it is like medicine to the soul to come worship the Lord together, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I had a hard last part of the week, part because of circumstances and part physical health and part because of the wrong way I was processing difficult situations emotionally. And what a healing thing it is to come together under the Word and in the presence of the Lord and to open our hearts together and see what He would say and what He would do in and among us and through us. Hallelujah. I know you're not supposed to hallelujah during Lent, but sometimes you just need to hallelujah during Lent. We won't put it in the book, but don't call the bishop. If y'all called the bishop every time y'all could call the bishop would never get done with calls. The Lord did not create us to be and to do things that we were and could do. And that is a difficult mystery to wrestle with. And I think that's at the heart of discipleship. God did not create us as and capable of doing what He called us to be and to do. Sometimes we have this idea that Adam and Eve were like perfect humanity in the garden, and that's a pinnacle from which humanity has fallen and needs to be brought back to. And that's simply not true. Especially in the Christian East, you get writers who talk about Adam and Eve as having been like children. Not full adults. Not grown adults. And that what we have in the garden was not the perfect humanity, the plateau at which we were to stay. But what we had in the garden were good beginnings, and that growth and maturity was always expected to follow. And I think that's the better view. St. Paul says something quirky. At least it sounds quirky to me when I hear it, because it's not how I grew up thinking about it. That sin was in the world before the law was given. But doesn't that contradict what he said, just the line above it? Sin came into the world through one man, and we know that's Adam, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. And so the way that most, at least Protestant theologies that I've been exposed to, reconciles that is by refusing to reconcile that and pretending that what he said in the second line is trumped by what he said in the first line, and we'll just go with what he said in the first line. There was no sin until Adam sinned, and that's when the fall happened. Not quite true. Now, this is all compounded by, you know, what do you do with all of our anthropology and all of our archaeology and everything scientifically indicating that humanity is very old and very connected biologically to the primates? And yet Genesis is absolutely crystal clear that God created Adam from the dust and breathed into him and made him a living soul and then drew Eve from him. And then you get to Genesis where Adam and Eve have kids who get married to somebody. And this is a point at which the anthropologists and the biblicists should politely nod at one another and say, there's a whole lot more going on here than the text spells out. And we don't know who was where and when and what. Hey, they. Now, it's true that Adam is the first man in that very Hebraic sense, that he is the covenant head created specifically by God and breathed into by God to be the first man. Whether that's a chronological first or a first in terms of headship, it doesn't much matter to me. So if they dig up the bones of our human ancestors long before Adam, I ain't worried about it. Because the Bible's still true, even if that's true. Adam was our covenant head. He was the first, even if he wasn't the first. He was the first. In the ways that matter, he was the first. God breathed into him and made him a living soul. God made him specifically from the dust of the earth. God made more than a dirt monkey. God made man. And part of what makes man, man, and when we say man, we use it inclusively of male and female. Don't let the secularists fool you into thinking that that is sexist. It is not. It is biblical. Man is the collective term for humans. And the feminine was drawn from the masculine, and together they are man. So when we say for us men and for our salvation in the creed, we know we're speaking collectively, and that includes the sisters as well as the brothers. We don't struggle with this. We don't hear that as making females lesser than males. We just hear all of us together as man in Christ, just as we were man in the garden. Don't let them trick you into gender separations that aren't biblical. Our understanding of gender has to come from Scripture. Adam is man. Adam and Eve are man in the garden. Man before God. Man as the priestly humanity before God, meeting with him in the garden, in Eden, walking with him in the cool of the day, learning how to cultivate the earth in accordance with the will and the glory of God. Learning. Children. Not children physically, children spiritually. The Lord's desire is not for us to burst into the kingdom all grown up, but to come as children and to grow there. And so they were childlike before the Lord, and they were naked and not ashamed. And Cullen liked that line about them being naked so much he had to read it twice today. And that was, you didn't notice you read that twice? I was like, ooh, he likes that part. We'll have to talk about that later. I love when I can make Cullen turn that red in a church service. That's always fun. That's pastoral abuse of some sort. I'm sure I'll sue me later. They were in the garden before the Lord, tasked with what they were not capable of. They were never designed to be autonomous, separate. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Their breath was his breath. Our spirits were made to be in communion with his spirit. We were, as you've heard me teach for years, we were designed to be possessed. Humans are designed to be possessed. The chimpanzees aren't. The gorillas aren't. But we were designed to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. And for our spirit to interface, as it were, with his Holy Spirit in communion and obedience. And so that he could grow us into the full image and likeness of God on the earth. St. Paul says that there was sin in the world before the law was ever given. I have very little idea what that means. Before the law was given, before he said, eat of this tree, not of that tree, there was sin. That's what the Bible says. But then he hedges his own argument and says, well, it wasn't sin. This is like talking to Christy. Christy has taught me this whole new way of constructing the English language. She has a lot of things I don't get yet. But there's a difference. It started out when we were dating and we were talking about those soft batch cookies. But they weren't the soft batch cookies. They were the soft batch cookies, but not the soft batch cookies, which means it was some other brand. And in speaking around our household, there is a difference between saying something once and saying it twice. There's a whole degree of specificity that I don't understand there. So it was sin, but it wasn't sin. It was sin, but it didn't count because the law had not been given. And where there is no law, St. Paul tells us, there is no transgression. So God gave the law, and the law caused us to sin. And I don't mean that entirely Calvinistically. He didn't make us sin, but it set us up for the possibility of sin. We acted in accordance with our nature. We acted in accordance with our design. And that caused the fall. We were supposed to do that which we could not do. We were supposed to be that which we were not by virtue of our being full of the Holy Spirit. We were supposed to be more than what we were because we were in the Spirit. Our ability to walk as God called us to walk depended entirely on our listening to the Spirit and trusting the Holy Spirit and responding in the Spirit to all things, so that by the Spirit we could be more than we were. And when we listened instead to a different Spirit, when we listen to possibilities raised by the enemy of our souls, we leaned into our weakness instead of his strength. We walked according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. And because the law had been given, to walk according to the flesh was now sin. And we fell. Oh. So it's God's fault.
Yeah.
Sure. Everything's God's fault. But not really. He gave us, as creatures made in his image, choice. He gave us, as fleshly creatures full of the Holy Spirit, choice. He set, this is not just something he does later, this is the nature of our relationship with him. He set before us life and death and said, choose life that ye might live. And in choosing to listen to the serpent, choosing to walk according to the flesh, choosing to reject the loving heart of God that had been presented to us in the law, we broke the law, we transgressed, it was held against us, and we fell. We fell for being what we were instead of what we were called to be in the Spirit. And my, how we've suffered for it. and death came into the world, our world, our experience, and death reigned from Adam to Moses. And I hear everybody after Moses going, and after that too. Death reigned even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. All the world has sinned. And again, original sin doesn't mean that we inherited something that made us sin. We inherit the guilt of all humanity because we were all in Adam, covenantally speaking, when he sinned. And so we are born in that sin, and we all sinned. The idea that we could have made it just fine and not needed salvation, but then we had our little fall when we sinned, is Pelagianism. That's false. It's not true. Interestingly enough, isn't that what the Baptists teach? Now, they'll tell you they're not Pelagians. They'll tell you that salvation is only possible in Christ. But then they'll tell you that there's an age of accountability. Ooh, when does that happen? And they'll be like, and it's different for everybody. But when it comes, it hits you. And then you sin and you need to get saved. That's why they won't baptize you until you're older. Functionally, they believe you're okay until you're old enough to know better. Sure, that ain't how it works. The law looms over you even as children. And you have transgressed. And because you are engendered of Adam, you are fallen. That's why, one of the reasons, we baptize our infants. We give them to the Lord. We put them in the covenant. We say the sin nature must die in him. Come drown it in the waters of baptism. And we bring our children into the covenant of grace, knowing that they're little sinners. Anytime somebody holds a little baby and thinks, oh, what a precious, innocent little baby, they do not understand the doctrine of original sin. Fallen, engendered of Adam, in need of salvation. That's why this gentle parenting stuff bugs me so much. They're treating children like they're perfect little garden creatures who just need to be encouraged and not little sinners who need to be disciplined. Well, let's just keep them happy and precious because they're innocent. We are born innocent. Who sang that tacky song? Who was that? Anybody remember who sang that? That was always so stupid. What a dumb song. No such thing. And under the law and under the curse, dying every day that we live, there is no hope for us. But we were not created to be simply what we are. And we were not bound to what we could do. And so God has given us a second man. In spite of all the human history that has come before, in the midst of our human mess, God has brought forth a new Adam and has placed his spirit upon him, which makes sense because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who has been from the beginning, who was with God and was God, has been made flesh and dwelt among us. And he can do what we couldn't do because he is more than we were. Now, there is a theology out there. It's a hyper-kenoticism. Aren't you glad I gave you that term, Sandy? She's like, I've been wondering about hyperkenoticism all week. I wrote that down in my prayer journal. I was going to ask him. No. It's an abuse of the scripture where St. Paul says that Christ emptied himself in order to become in the form of a man, which is good poetic language for the song he was quoting, but not very precise theological language, and people abuse it. And you hear, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to harm, I came from the Pentecostal charismatic tradition. It is the greatest heresy among Pentecostals and charismatics. They tend to teach that he so emptied himself, not just of his dignity and privilege, which is what the text is talking about, but they say that when Jesus was incarnate, when the eternal Son of God was incarnate, that he was so completely emptied of his divine nature and prerogative that everything he did on earth, he did as a man filled with the Holy Spirit and not as God. And they teach that doctrine so that they can pin their charismatic theology to it and say, therefore, if you are a man filled with the Holy Spirit, you can do everything that Jesus did. And they tie it to the word of faith doctrine that we, like God, can speak reality and speak things into existence. And notice every verse they use to talk about speaking things into existence is about God, not us. And so prosperity doctrine, word of faith doctrine, and a lot of charismatic excess all comes from a false doctrine that everything Jesus did in his ministry, he did as a man anointed by the Spirit and not as God. And it is false. It is a false Christology that leads to a false pneumatology, which leads to a false ecclesiology, which leads to independent little charismatic kingdoms running amok as their own denominations and lifting up their savior figures who have the magic gifts. And it has caused much damage in the body of Christ. You can trace it through the Joyce Meyer types. You can trace it through all the prosperity gospel that runs through the American Black Church tradition. You can run it through all the independent charismatic ministries, the Todd Whites and even the Rick Joyners. You can trace that theology back to Copeland, to Hagen, to Kenyon, to Mary Baker Eddy, who founded Christian Science. That's where it comes from. Beware those teachers. Sometimes even the very well-intentioned ones. I have been in contact even with Randy Clark, who is one of the good ones, and said, the problem here is your Christology, and that's why the rest of the evangelicals won't listen to you. You're wrong in your Christology. And you don't need to be, because you can get to the same place you're trying to get without going that way. C.S. Lewis, I think it was, talked about the tendency to do that, to say, well, he had to just be human. He had to be acting as a human to save us. And he says, arguing that is like a man who is drowning in a river and being swept downstream. And Jesus comes, a man comes with one foot on the shore and one foot in the water and reaches out to save you. And it's like looking at him saying, no fair, no fair, you have one foot on the ground. That the divinity of Jesus in his saving act somehow disqualifies him because he hasn't really become like us. Shug, if he didn't have a foot on the shore, he wouldn't be able to pull you out the water. Christ acts as God and man. And the temptation has always been to say, well, he was really acting as God, not man. Or he was really acting as man, not God. And Catholic theology, scripture, which is another way of saying scriptural theology, when the Catholics aren't scriptural, they're no longer really Catholic, you see. So if a Roman Catholic person talks to you about purgatory, well, they're not Catholic in that doctrine. They're just Roman. Catholic is scriptural. The whole point of Catholic theology is to come together and say, what has the scripture always taught and what have we always received? Catholic doctrine is that Christ is God and man, and he acts in his human nature and in his divine nature in order to save us. He became fully man, but he is fully God. This is why the free gift is not like the trespass, because the atoms are very different. Christ, in his act of righteousness, is able to reverse the curse. He is able to bring humanity again into perfect union with the divine. This can only be done in the person of Jesus himself. It's not something we could attain to. It's not something we could do. We cannot fix what has gone wrong with us. And I'm not going to teach you a Calvinist doctrine of total depravity and say, we can't do anything good at all. That's not a debate I even want to have. I just want to make sure you know you cannot save yourself. You cannot behave well enough. You cannot keep the law well enough to undo what has been done to us by sin. A new Adam had to do. And the new Adam does it perfectly because he takes our full humanity and joins it to his full divinity and reconciles what could not be reconciled in any other way. Oh. His temptation is cosmic drama. The eternal God thrown out into the wilderness. Immediately after his baptism, after the Spirit comes down and rests upon him and the voice of the Father affirms him, he is thrown out. Mark is the one who uses that verb, thrown out. Matthew uses a politer word and says he was led up by the Spirit. Led up by the Spirit. That's so kind. Mark says he was thrown out into the wilderness. Just know, when the Lord leads you, he throws you. And when you feel thrown, you're being led, it's okay. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. I almost wonder if Matthew has Ezekiel language in mind there, the way that Ezekiel was caught up by the Spirit, the Son of Man. Remember, Yahweh snatched him up by the hair. He couldn't do that to me. I don't have enough. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I love that phrasing. It's not that he went out into the wilderness and that pesky devil came. Jesus trying to fast and pray and do everything right, but then that pesky devil comes, and that's why he was sent to the wilderness, to confront the devil. And the temptation comes at the end of 40 days and 40 nights. When you're struggling in the middle of your Lenten rule, 20 days or so into the 40 days, that probably ain't the devil, that's just you. That's your flesh mad at you. That's your body rebelling against good discipline. That's your mind resisting training. That's probably not the devil. That's just you. 40 days and 40 nights. And it's not, but it was 40 days of prayer to prepare him for his temptation by the devil. I think it's quite the opposite. It was 40 days and 40 nights to weaken him. It was 40 days and 40 nights assigned by his Father to bring him in his human nature to the absolute end of any human strength. So that if he is to make it, it is by the Spirit of God, and by his divine nature alone. The human Jesus must prevail against Satan by his divine nature. The two cannot be divorced from one another. It is human nature. He has come to the end of himself. I love the greatest understatement in Scripture, and I had to kind of smirk, and Elaine flat out laughed out loud during the gospel reading, because it's the dumbest line in Scripture. It's beautiful. I love it. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. Well, duh. Yeah. But how wonderful that the Scripture puts it there, because there'd be some bonehead theologian who says, see, he wasn't really human like we're human. He could do 40 days and 40 nights and never break a sweat. No, the text tells us the obvious so that we wouldn't make the obvious obscured. He was hungry. And then the devil came. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There is more in that than I can preach in a month. Man. Who's speaking? Man is speaking. Man with a capital M is speaking to the devil in response to the temptation. Man shall not live just by bread. We would never intend it to subsist in our physicality. Man shall not live just by bread, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, which has so many layers of meaning, it boggles the mind. Yes, you live by the word that the Father gives you. Your life does not come from the physical, it comes from the Lord. Your life does not consist in what you do physically to stay alive. It consists in that dependence on the Lord, hearing the word of the Lord and doing what he said. But when Jesus says it, it means so much more, because he is saying this as the man who cannot live just by bread and as the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He is the man and he is the word. And he speaks to the devil as both. Man cannot live by bread alone. I didn't come out here to be sustained by bread. I came as the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Isn't it written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone? Oh, you're the Son of God, aren't you? So surely that scripture applies to you. And it does. And Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I don't quite know who the you is in Jesus' quotation. Is he telling the devil, you shall not put your Lord God, the Lord God, to the test? Or is he applying that scripture to himself? What you're telling me to do would be to test Yahweh. And the scripture tells me, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I lean towards the second. If it's true that it's the second, it's quite telling, isn't it? Jesus is subject to the scripture. Jesus is subject to the law. As man he is. He is keeping the scriptures for us. He is keeping the law for us. The Bible said you XYZ and Jesus is doing XYZ. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He knows who he is and he doesn't have to dive off the temple to prove who he is. He doesn't have to set up a scenario inspired by the devil to prove the Lord. There is a rest in the Lord that is impervious to the suggestions of the enemy. Anytime we want to make something into a spiritual litmus test for ourselves or for others, remember that we're not to put the Lord to that kind of test. We rest in who we know we are in Christ. And we trust that the Lord will swoop down whenever he needs to save us. And we don't have to jump to prove he'll do it. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And we're back to Genesis, what is it, chapter 6. When man had learned all sorts of evil things from evil spirits. And God scattered the world and gave them over to the sons of God to rule. And the spiritual sons of God became like the serpent, became like Lucifer. And instead of leading the nations into the ways of Yahweh, they became gods to those nations and led them into evil. And Satan, as chief tempter, as the one who was the covering cherub and has fallen, now has Jesus on a high mountain showing him all the kingdoms that had been handed over to the devil. I'll give them all back. All you have to do is bow down to me. It is man's bowing to him that subjected it all to sin and death. Jesus knows the way before him is the way of the cross. Jesus knows the cup that he is to drink. Jesus knows that it is not in his human triumph, but in his divine triumph in human defeat, that the curse will be reversed. And he says, "No, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And again, the "you" there is astonishing to me. Jesus hears that "you" as applying to him. He has come under the Word as the Word. He has come into our human experience as the Lord Almighty. And he can bear the commandments of his Father perfectly and keep them because he is the divine Son of God. But he does it with our humanity fully joined, so that in Christ humanity has made a different choice, the choice it could not make in itself, because we were never able in ourselves to be what God called us to be. And now in Christ, we are restored, so that just as in the first Adam all died, so now in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus has taken the word upon himself and the commandment upon himself, you shall worship Yahweh your God, and him only shall you serve. And in his perfect obedience to the Father, the tempter is cast out. And Jesus can walk from there, the new Adam, and God himself. And he tells us later, if by the finger of God I cast out the devils, then you know that the kingdom of God has come to you. As God Almighty, he's always been able to cast out the demons. But as man, he can do it too, because he overcame the devil in the wilderness. It is at the end of human strength that God's strength is perfected. And that is not just something St. Paul came up with. It's what Jesus models for us. Weakness terrifies us. We have in our heads that we're supposed to be something extraordinary, don't we? We have in our heads that we're supposed to be so great, we're supposed to be so strong. We think we're supposed to be able to fling ourselves into circumstances and prevail. When we try to be in our own strength, what God has called us to do in his, we set ourselves up as though we were rival gods. And we place ourselves under the consequences of the curse. When we survey the nations of the world, or just the opportunities at hand from the vantage point we've been given, and we try to seize, we are putting ourselves in that moment on the team of the tempter. When we try to manipulate the Lord and use his word to make him do anything, and that is the primary sin of prosperity and word of faith theology, using God's word presumptively to make him act, it is a doctrine of demons, and it is to be avoided. That is the whisper of the serpent. Throw yourself down and make him do his job. Far from it. Stay far from it. They will have their portion for their false teaching. When we try to cling to the promise of bread in the presence of stones. And we set up in our prayer life what we've got to make God do to sustain us. We're listening to the tempter. I mean, it sounds great. Could Jesus turn the rocks into loaves? Sure he could. He's the Lord. He can do what he wants. As my father would say, he can do what he jolly well pleases. But he is submitted to the will of God and the way of God, and will not decide for God how God ought to act. He is listening for the word of his Father to guide him. How many times have we been in situations and we thought, well, we know what God has to do. Let's pray until he does it. Only to find out we were wrong about what God has to do. There was another way. There was another promise. There was a way where there was no way. And we tried to make the way we saw the way. Listen to the voice of your Father, and he'll tell you. But surely it's his will to give me bread. I'm hungry. Maybe not. It ain't time for bread yet. There'll be time for bread. plenty of time. You'll make plenty of bread for thousands of people twice. That ain't today, Shug. That's not today. Trust. Wait. Listen. Beloved, we are called to do our 40 days and 40 nights in Lent. But we're not supposed to do it like the Mormons. The Mormons think that Jesus saved by example, and that our job is to follow his example, and that we're saved by following the obedient example of Jesus. There's a whole lot of evangelicals who believe the same thing. I can't. Full stop. You can't. I can't follow Jesus. We weren't called to follow him from behind. We were called to follow him from within. We are in Christ. And so everything that we do is in Christ. And it is our close identification with him that makes the impossible possible for us. Now, I don't have a divine nature. So when I come to the end of my human strength, I don't have a divine nature to sustain me. But Jesus does. And I am in him. When we come to the end of our strength and the tempter says, has God said, like he did to Eve, we are able to say with Jesus, it is written, be gone, Satan, it is written. And we are able to live in his victory over Satan, his victory over temptation, his victory over the flesh. You are not called by God to be a great anything. You are not called by him to be a strong anything. You are called to be full of the Holy Spirit and to walk according to the word of God, so that in your great weakness, his great strength can be shown. And in your end, a beginning can be made through you, so that no flesh may boast. And the temptation to be great is from hell. The temptation to overcome in ourselves is from hell. The lie that we were supposed to have come so much farther by now, that we were supposed to be some great thing, it is from hell. It is the whisper of the serpent. And we are not to hear that whisper as Eve did, but to hear it as Christ did. And overcome him. Many tribulations, but I have overcome the world. Many are the tribulations of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver him out of them all. Who will deliver us out of them all? Whew. You mean I don't got to do that? No. You rest in Jesus. You listen for your Father's voice. And when the tempter lies to you about who you are and what you can do, you just remember who he is and what he can do. Don't try to psychoanalyze away your flaws. No, they're there. Don't try to pretend you're the great thing that the devil lied to you and said you were supposed to be. I mean, the devil lied to Eve by telling her the truth. You'll be like God. You'll know the right and the wrong from one another like God. You'll know the good and the bad like God. Well, that's the goal, should? That's what he wants for you. But not by that means. By his means. Not by virtue of the wrong tree, but by the virtue of the tree of life. Sometimes the devil's lies are so believable because they are so very close to what's true. You know, when you're trying to argue with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, it's best to start at the part they're right. Every good cult started with a mistake the Christians made. Every good cult started with a real problem in the church. They just listened to a demonic answer and made that question and the demonic answer the center of a new faith. And that's how they became cults. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are right that Protestant evangelicalism's end times theology is wrong. They responded to a real wrong with a different wrong and made it the center point for a new faith. The Adventists did the same thing. Oops. They're usually listening to the serpent say something that's almost true and going off the rails from there. Sometimes we struggle to hear what's true because what the enemy is saying is so convincing because it's so close to what's true. But I'm a weakling. I'm a failure. Well, he's not wrong. But it's also not true. You, in yourself, of yourself, by yourself, a mess. But you're always gonna be by yourself. But you are created to be by yourself. Even Adam and Eve couldn't be what they were called to be on their own. But he has restored to us the image of God. He has restored to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has restored to us the ability to hear the voice of the Father. He has restored to us the ability to stand against the Satan. And on the other side of Christ's weakness and temptation, after the devil went away, behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Wasn't one of Satan's lies that angels would come and minister to him? Wasn't it? What Satan promised him was true, but not by that means, not in that way. Listen to your Father. Lean into his strength. Be the word that comes from heaven. Stand firm, worship only him, submit only to him. The angels will come. They'll minister to you. Fast. Pray, seek, find out how weak you are. Get good and hungry. It's good for you. Find out what a flailing little wimp you are. I had a lot of that this week. find out just how inept you are, how weak and frail you are, and then laugh at the devil from that point of weakness. Because it doesn't matter how weak you are. It doesn't matter how swept downstream you feel. The one who has reached out for you is firm and strong, and his grip will hold, and he will save you. And the angels don't come and minister to you when you're in the pride of your strength. They come to you in the place of human weakness and divine confidence. And they will indeed bear you up. They will give you, as they did to the prophet, food for the journey. Amen.